So in Luke chapter 24, let's read some verses and then we'll get on into the study and see how things go. In Luke 24, beginning in verse 13, this is following the resurrection of Christ, the same day he was raised. It has to do with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, beginning in verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers had delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and he knew them, or they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Let's stop our reading there and just make a couple of observations before we go on to something else. Note in starting out that as Jesus drew near, he, in verse 17, said unto them, What manner of communications are these? And they say something to him. Then he asked them another question. What things are you talking about? Didn't he know what they were thinking? What things they were talking about? Certainly he knew. But do you see how he led into this? He asks a couple of questions to get them to thinking a certain way, to get them to say or admit certain things. Then he goes on from there. Then where does he take them? He takes them to the Old Testament scriptures, reveals himself out of the Old Testament scriptures. Then note what he does. Then he acts like he's going to go on beyond the point where they're going to stop, where he knows they're going to stop. He knows he's not going on. He knows he's going to stop there with them, but he acts like he's going on. They constrain him. He stays with them. He breaks bread, and their eyes were opened, knowing who he was. Now, it was because he had previously revealed himself out of the Old Testament scriptures to them. Then in the breaking of bread, he was made known through having previously revealed himself through opening the Old Testament scriptures. Now you can see why I've picked this as a beginning point for our study tonight. Because one thing I'm going to emphasize in the study over and over is keep going back to the Old Testament scriptures. It's back to the foundations, back to the foundations. That's where you have to go. You can't ignore the foundations. You can't start out in the New Testament and ignore the Old. That's what I'm saying. Now, true, Christ only had the Old Testament scriptures to go to at this point. But suppose he had had the New. Where would he have gone? Undoubtedly the same place. If you want to see the Christ of the scriptures, if you want to see God's picture that he has given to man of Christ in all the various facets of his work, you go back into the Old Testament scriptures and you start looking at this type. 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 That is, you could start with Adam and Eve. You could see the bride being taken out. You could see the fall. You could see redemption following within that which Adam did. You could look at the story of Cain and Abel. The blood of Abel cried out from the ground, but the blood of Christ, what, speaks better things than the blood of Abel. You could keep going, type after type after type after type, different facets of the person and work of Christ. Now let's leave our text at that point. I'll come back to it later. As I said, this is not really a study on Luke chapter 24. I wanted to go to Luke 24 as a point to begin for reasons which should be obvious at this point. But outside of just saying that you began in the Old Testament, where do you begin? Where are some good points to start? Some good things to think about, say, as we begin our study tonight, some good, let's say, divisions, because that's really where I'm going to now. When I first started to school years ago, the first thing we were taught were dispensations. And the first thing I want to talk about tonight would be not only dispensations, but also ages. In the scripture, we have different ages. We have different dispensations. What is the difference between an age and a dispensation? Schofield, in his reference Bible, defines a dispensation as a period of time during which man is tested, etc. Now, is that correct? An age is a period of time. Actually, a dispensation is not a period of time. Schofield is not correct in his reference. I believe you'll find that on page 5 if you have the old Schofield reference Bible. If you have the new one, you'll find it in the footnotes. I believe it's on page 3. That's back, of course, starting out in Genesis. You might check. We won't turn and read his definition, but he starts out saying that a dispensation is a period of time. Let me talk about an age first, because an age does have to do with a period of time. Then I'll get into dispensation. There is a difference. And if you understand these distinctions, and we have a point of reference where we can go, we can place certain things here, we can place certain things over here. You say, what difference does it make? It makes a lot of difference. You have God dealing with man after one fashion in one dispensation. You have him dealing with man in a little bit different fashion in another dispensation. For example, we have a past dispensation in which God dealt with Israel after one fashion. It had to do with his dealings with Israel, really relative to an earthly land in the Middle East, and the basis had to do with the Mosaic economy, the Old Covenant. You have him dealing with the church today completely apart from his dealings with Israel, and the basis has nothing to do with the Old Covenant. The basis has nothing our calling. Israel's calling was to a land in the Middle East. Our calling is not to that land in the Middle East. It's to a land in the heavens. Now, that's what I'm talking about. You need to see these distinctions, and you can see now where I'm headed. A dispensation really has to do with God's dealings, though the dispensation occurs during an age, which has to do with time. But the dispensation and age don't necessarily cover the same period. All right, age first, we'll break them down. Turn to Matthew chapter 12 and let's see how age is used in Scripture. And I, in the process of dealing with age, will be dealing with a couple of other things, and I'll try to weave some other teachings into this so it won't be just so cut and dried, so to speak, in the sense of dealing with dispensations and ages, because if you can get pretty cut and dried and end up not learning much of anything if you just go strictly to dispensation and age and start running references and definitions and so forth. In Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, this is immediately following the Jewish religious leaders attributing to Christ the power of Satan. That is, they said Christ was performing these miraculous works through the power of Satan. Here's his response in verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoso speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Note the word world. The last word world is in italics, indicating it's not in the Greek text, so we just have the word appearing once in the Greek text. The word in the Greek text is aeon, from which we get the word age, or the English word eon. That is, the English word eon comes from the Greek word aeon, and the word means age. So Christ is saying that it will not be forgiven him, neither in this age nor in the one to come, that is, the coming age. So we have two ages in view here. Now, which age was Christ living? Here's where I'm going to weave in a little bit of extra teaching so you can see something. Which age? Was he living in a past age or the age in which we now live? That is, the time in which he spoke this. Was it the past age, that is, the age in which God dealt with Israel during a past dispensation when he was dealing with Israel under the Mosaic economy? Or was it during the present, the age in which we live, not necessarily during the present dispensation? You can't answer that here, but here's why it's important. If he spoke this during a past age, then this sin will not be forgiven Israel, neither in that past age nor during the present age, but how about the Messianic era? You see, it will be forgiven them for the Messianic era. But if he were living during the present age when he spoke this, then this sin will not be forgiven Israel, neither during the present age nor the coming age, which is the Messianic era. Though it will following that. The implication is there that it will. but it will not be forgiven them, these two ages. That is, a past age, or present age and future age, depending on which age he was in at the time. Now we can turn to another reference and find which age he was in and see something else about ages in Mark chapter 10. We're not left hanging on this, that is, to figure it out for ourselves. This is something else that I want to emphasize. To study Scripture, to understand Scripture, you have to go to other Scripture. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. That's a way to understand the Scriptures. Here's something about commentaries in this light. They're all good and well, but I find this about commentaries. In the end, I go back to the Scripture, because I find if I have trouble with it, the commentator is usually having trouble with it too. So you end up sometimes learning very little from the commentators. Sometimes they mislead you. Go back to the Scriptures, compare Scripture with Scripture. You won't be misled. The Scripture is always right. The commentator sometimes is right, sometimes is wrong, but not the Scripture. Mark chapter 10, note verse 17 first, and I want to call your attention to verse 30. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" This, of course, is the account of the rich young ruler coming to Christ, asking what he must do to inherit. Now, note that word eternal. Is he asking what he must do to inherit eternal life? That is what it says, isn't it? Well, let's find out if that's really what it says. What does he tell him to do? What do you tell a person to do who comes and asks you what to do to be saved? I hope you know what to tell him to do. Really, the correct answer is, you can't do anything. It's already all been done on your behalf. All you can do is receive that which has already been done. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's all you can do with it. But what does Christ tell him? He tells him to keep the commandments. What's this all about? Verse 30. Well, I better read a little of the context. We're starting out in the middle of something. In verse 28, then Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." You see, it has to do with following Christ to inherit eternal life. "We've left all and followed thee." Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come," let's change that to age to come, it's the word ion, "in the age to come, eternal life." Now, does that sound right? Do we receive eternal life out in the age to come? We have eternal life now. All right, let me straighten all of this out. Most of you people know this anyway, but let me say it. Let me go ahead and go through it. Back in verse 17. As I said, the word for age in the Greek text is ion. That is a noun. The adjective equivalent is ionios, and that's the word we have translated eternal in verse 17. That's also the word we have translated eternal in verse 30. And in both verses, it has to do with age lasting. That's evident from verse 30. Note, the latter part of the verse. And in the age to come, life. Age-lasting life. Life for the age. In the age to come, life for that age. That's what it's talking about. And that's what the rich young ruler was asking Christ in verse 17. Good Master, what must I do to inherit life out in the coming age? The message Christ and his disciples had been proclaiming had to do with repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. What must I do to have an inheritance in that kingdom, which would have to do with the age out ahead? Now you can see the answer to the question I ask about which age was Christ then living when he told the Jews, this will not be forgiven you, neither in this age nor in the coming age. Latter part of verse 30. In the age to come. He was living in this age, the age in which we're now living, because the age to come today is out ahead. Now watch. There's an important verse in this respect. The law and the prophets were until John, not till the cross. They were until John. That's where your age division seems to occur. But not dispensation. Dispensation comes on down later. Really, you're Jewish. The dispensation in which he was dealing with Israel continued beyond that point, but not age. Now go to Matthew 19. Let's look at this whole idea a little bit more about the rich young ruler. Pin it down. In Matthew 19, it's verse 16, behold, one came unto him and said, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have? Again, it's Ionian life. And Christ tells him, of course, it's the same scene we read about in Mark's Gospel. But what I wanted to show you here is down in verses 21 and following. Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. We're talking about, note, the kingdom of the heavens. We're talking about treasure in heaven. We're talking about riches. In verse 22, let's read it. Then when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of the heavens. We're talking about entrance into the kingdom of the heavens. Then, by way of passing, let's look at something else, because it will explain Matthew 21, 43, in verse 24. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So here, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are used synonymously. And that's why you read in Matthew 21, 43, the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of the heavens, shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. It was the kingdom of the heavens which was taken from Israel. But the kingdom of God could cover a larger scope. Let me put it that way. The expression kingdom of God could cover everything in the entire universe. We are in the kingdom of God in the larger scope of its usage. But within the scope of its usage here, within the scope, a good illustration would be John chapter 3. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Or in verse 5, except a man be born out of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. If it's used in its larger sense, we're already in and we're seeing. You see, it's used in a narrower scope. It's used synonymous with the message Christ was proclaiming, which has to do with a part of the larger, a part of the kingdom of God, you might say. It's used synonymous with the kingdom of the heavens, and that's the way it's used almost exclusively throughout the Gospels. And Christ could say that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and it would be understood as kingdom of the heavens. That's all that could be taken from them, that part of the kingdom of God, because that's all that was offered. That which was offered is that which was taken. And in that sense, they can be used synonymously at this point in Matthew's gospel. Or they can be used, that is, kingdom of God can be used in that sense in John chapter 3. Now let's look at one other thing before we leave this point in Matthew, and that's down the latter part of the chapter. Verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Same thing we read in Mark, except we have a little bit, we have something here which is not stated in Mark's account. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, and the regeneration, according to Mark, will be in the coming age, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, then shall ye also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So what does having Ionius, let me call that Ionius. I'm calling it Ionius and Ionian. Those are two different inflections of the word. I'll try to stay with Ionius. Having Ionius life translated eternal, what is it in these two accounts? It's having treasure in heaven. It's having a position in the kingdom. It's having life out in the coming age. That's what it amounts to. It has nothing whatsoever to do with eternal life, per se. Now, this word Ionius is sometimes used meaning eternal. It's used some 73 or 4, I believe, times throughout the New Testament. And about half of those times, it does mean eternal. About half of the other half, it means age-lasting. And we've looked at a few of those. Now, John 3:16 is one instance where it means eternal. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have Ionius life. Not age-lasting life, but eternal life. Now, how do I know that? Because of the context. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, the word Ionius must be interpreted according to the context. That is, whether it means age-lasting or whether it means eternal. Now this word ion, it could also mean eternal if the context permits. Offhand, I can't think of a place where it's used that way. I do know several places where it's used in a plural sense. Hebrews 13:8 is one such place. Turn to Hebrews 13:8 so you can see how the word is used in its plural sense to make a distinction between the singular we've been looking at. It says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the word ion in a plural usage. It's really Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and for the ages. That is, throughout the endless ages. In that sense, it's eternal. Now that's an age. It's a period of time with a beginning and an ending. We're living during an age. This age began at the point right prior to Calvary. The law and the prophets were until John. It began really during the earthly ministry of Christ. Really right before he made that announcement to Israel. But when he made it, he was over in the present age. And it will end when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation. It runs from those points. That's the age. But now, dispensation. We're looking at something different. You're really overlapping into three dispensations when you talk about dispensation. Or perhaps I should say two. The tribulation in one respect is the last 7 years of a past dispensation. But the dispensation, the past dispensation, runs up to Calvary. Beyond this, we're talking beyond Calvary, we're talking about another dispensation. Not necessarily exactly at the point of Calvary. You have to begin, you pick up the beginning of the dispensation at the beginning of the church. No church, no present dispensation. When God completes his dealings with the church, the dispensation will be over, and he will conclude his dealings with the church here on earth when the church is removed preceding the tribulation, and possibly in a sense, if you want to think of it that way, you could carry the dispensation through his dealings with the church before the judgment seat of Christ. It's my personal conviction that he will, that is, Christ, will complete his dealings with the church at the judgment seat before the tribulation begins on earth. There will be an interval of time between the removal of the church and the beginning of the tribulation, and it seems this interval, how long it will last, I don't know, a few weeks, maybe a few months, it could last a couple of years. The church will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, be dealt with, then it seems that your tribulation begins immediately after that. And if you want to move the dispensation all the way through that judgment scene, that is, from the point of the beginning of the church through the judgment scene, that's fine. That would seem to be very biblical. But beyond that, you have God once again dealing with Israel, and you have the last 7 years of the past dispensation. So you see where ages and dispensations are not necessarily the same. Now, what is a dispensation? It is not a period of time. Let me make that plain. A dispensation is timeless. It has nothing to do with time. That which is referred to by dispensation does occur during time. It occurs during one or more ages. But dispensation itself is timeless. Three Greek words I want to call to your attention. Oikos, oikonomos, and oikonomia. Do they sound somewhat similar? Let me say them again and listen. Oikos, oikonomos, oikonomia. You see, they all start out oi, oi. Oikos means house. Oikonomos has to do with a steward over a house. It has to do with household. Governing one's household affairs. All three of these words have to do with house, in a sense. The first has to do strictly with house, that is oikos. Oikonomos has to do with a steward placed over a house. Oikonomia could have to do with the same thing, and in one sense it does. It's so translated that way several times in the scripture. But it also has to do, it's the word translated dispensation. In that sense, here's what a dispensation is. It is God's dealings through one of his household servants relative to household affairs. It's God's management of his household affairs. That's what a dispensation is. In the past, he dealt with the house of Israel. During the present, he's dealing with a new house. And how's he dealing with this house? Through household servants. And that's why I say the word dispensation itself is timeless. Although that which occurs having to do with the dispensation has to occur during time. That is, during one or more ages. Now, we won't look up a reference on house. There would be innumerable references like that where, for example, Matthew 13, 1, where Christ goes out of the house down by the seaside. There's your word oikos. Turn to Luke chapter 12, verse 42. Let's look at the word oikonomos, having to do with steward first. Luke chapter 12. Okay, Luke 12:42, and the Lord said, "Who then is a faithful and wise steward?" There's your word oikonomos. It's a one placed over a household, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season. So there's how one word is used. These are all closely related words. Now let's look at the word oikonomia, which is the word translated dispensation in Ephesians, but I want you to stay in Luke just a minute. Go over to the 16th chapter. It's in verse 2. "And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship." Now there's the word oikonomia, translated dispensation, as we're going to see in Ephesians. Here it's translated stewardship. It's that the words are that closely related. And stewardship is okay. It's all right. It's a good translation. If the word had been translated dispensation, people probably wouldn't know what it meant. But they understand stewardship. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3:2. "If ye have heard of the dispensation," it's exactly the same word translated stewardship that we just looked at. "If ye have heard of the oikonomia," the dispensation of the grace of God. "If ye have heard of the stewardship of the grace of God." Can you understand what would be meant if I translated that stewardship? Let me turn it a little bit around a little bit more. "If ye have heard of God's dealings with his household servants during the present time," that's what's involved, "which is given me to yield." And what does it have to do with? "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery," as I wrote afore in few words. It has to do with Jew and Gentile being placed together in one body, in Christ, being made fellow heirs. Going down to verse 9, "to make all men see what is the fellowship." There's your word oikonomia. What is the dispensation of the mystery? What is the stewardship of the mystery? Again, having to do with what he's just been talking about, God's dealings with his household servants during the present time, to make all men see what this is all about, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. That is, through the church, God is making known through the group with whom he is presently dealing, his household servants, God is making known to Satan and his angels exactly what he's about to do. He is about to replace them with this group with which he's presently dealing. Nothing is done in a corner. He's making it known. to the principalities and powers, exactly what he's about to do. And that's what the warfare in chapter 6 is all about. The principalities and powers understand these things, and the warfare rages. Go ahead. Okay, I thought we needed to change the tape, but we'll go just a little bit more. Now, we often hear the expression church age. Can you see what's wrong with that now? It's not the church age. It's the present dispensation which is occurring during an age. It's the dispensation of the grace of God, the dispensation during which God is dealing with Jew and Gentile in one body. We have a past dispensation, a present dispensation. There will be a future dispensation. But again, the age itself covers from a period a few years prior to the present dispensation to a period a few years after the present dispensation. And you have God's dealings with Israel on both ends of the dispensation, but still within the present age. Now, I want to get on to something a little bit different now, and let's go ahead and turn it over. And with the idea that the verse in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, means that he doesn't deal with man any different throughout dispensations or ages. That's not true at all. That has reference to something entirely different in Hebrews 13. He deals with this group over here. He deals with another group over here. They may not be on the same basis. Although everything has to do with the kingdom out ahead, everything is moving toward that era. But first of all, you have three groups of mankind. Then I want to break these down into three separate divisions of time, so we could call these ages, perhaps. Although, again, I'm not going to make clear distinctions, because I'm going to bring this on up to Calvary, which is a little bit beyond the age itself, beginning a new age. Now, give none offense neither to the Jew, the Gentile, the Church of God. There are your three divisions of mankind. First of all, what is a Jew? Prior to the existence of the church, the Jew was anyone who was not a Gentile. After the church brought into existence, a Jew is anyone who is not a Gentile or a Christian. What is a Gentile? Prior to the existence of the church, a Gentile was simply someone who was not a Jew. All you had then were Jews and Gentiles. After the existence of the church, that is, after the church was brought into existence, a Gentile has to be defined a little bit different, just like a Jew has to be defined a little bit different. A Gentile would be someone who, that is not a Jew, nor is he a Christian. He's unsaved. And also, once the church is brought into existence, a Jew would be unsaved. Jew and Gentile, because the saved category comes over onto the Christian side. And that'll tell you what a Christian is. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who was at one time a Jew or a Gentile, but through faith in Jesus Christ is no longer a Jew or a Gentile. He is now a new creation in Christ. He's a Christian. So those three divisions. Now each group, each one of these three individuals will fit into one of three divisions that I want to make. Now, when you start dealing with dispensations, you'll normally be told that there are seven dispensations. And they're taught this way. You have innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and kingdom. Innocence runs from the creation of Adam to the fall. Conscience runs from the fall to, let me see, conscience next to, yeah, to fall to right after the flood. Human government begins immediately after the flood, and it runs down to the time of the promise given to Abraham. Of course, the next one is promise. Promise runs from the time of the promise given to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees until the giving of the law to Moses. The law is your next. That runs down to Calvary. Then you have grace. That's the dispensation in which we're presently living. Although it's really not good to call this the dispensation of grace, because God deals with each relative to grace, you might say, even during the age of law. You have God dealing with man on the basis of his grace. So in one respect, saying this is the dispensation of the grace of God is a misnomer. But that's the way they call it. Law, then grace, then kingdom. So during the first 4,000 years of human history, you have innocence, conscience, human government. I said 4,000, that's the first 2,000, I'm sorry. I want to break it down into 2, 2, and 2. That's the first 2,000, three dispensations, the way they normally name them. Then you pick up with Abraham on promise and law. There's your next 2,000 years of human history. Then grace, the next 2,000 years of human history, the present 2,000 years. Then kingdom, the seventh 1,000-year period right out ahead of us. Now, as I said, that's the way the dispensationalists normally break them down. I mentioned that when I went to school, starting out, I was taught dispensations. This is what I was taught. Although I was taught eight at the time, I was taught the tribulation was a separate dispensation. So there's that view to contend with. But I'm not really going to look at this tonight in the sense of seven or eight dispensations. I'm going to simplify it for you. I don't care to deal with innocence, conscience, human government, and try to start showing distinctions between all of this. To me, a lot of this gets meaningless. As I said, you have three groups of individuals, Jew, Gentile, and Christian. I want to present before you three different 2,000-year periods and place each one of these within one of these 2,000-year periods. First of all, you have the period from the creation of Adam to Abraham. That's a 2,000-year period. Place a Gentile over there. But technically speaking, you had no Gentile at that time, because you had no Jew to distinguish one from the other. You just had the descendants of Adam. But for the sake of a reference, first 2,000 years, that's the Gentile period. What do you suppose the next 2,000 years would be? Do you think we ought to put the Jew or the Christian in there? That's evident. Next 2,000 years, from Abraham to Calvary, that's your Jewish period. Put the Jew there. The next 2,000 years, from Calvary to the kingdom, that's where we are now. There's your third man. There's your third 2,000-year period. Place him there. The first 2,000 years, God dealt with man in general, at large. The second 2,000 years, he still dealt with man at large, but it was through the nation of Israel. He dealt with Israel. Today, he's dealing again. It's in a sense with man at large, because the gospel is to be taken to the world, but he's dealing with man at large in this respect through a people, through the church. But out ahead, during the 1,000 years, he's going to be dealing with man at large through Israel during the second 2,000-year period, through the church during the third 2,000-year period. The church is going to be placed in the heavens, ruling over the nations. Israel will be placed on the earth, ruling the nations from an earthly sphere, carrying the gospel to the nations. But not until that 1,000-year period out ahead will you find God dealing with mankind as such through two different groups. Always in the past, it's been with that is either through Israel or, well, before that, it was just mankind in general, apart from Israel or the church. Neither had been brought into existence. Once Israel was brought into existence, and he dealt with mankind at large through Israel. Church brought into existence, he's presently dealing with mankind at large through the church. It's only in the age out ahead that he will deal with mankind at large through both Israel and the church together. Now, do you see what I'm doing by breaking this down? 2,000 years, 2,000 years, 2,000 years, and 1,000 year, and then placing Jew, Gentile, and Christian within one of these 2,000 year periods, covering the whole 2,000 years, and then what you do with them in the 1,000 years out ahead. Now, as far as I'm concerned, you can forget, I already have, the whole scheme of dispensationalism insofar as talking about innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, and so forth. I've never really seen that much benefit to learning that whole schematic of things and divisions within it and so forth. Now, if you see some benefit to it, well, that's up to you. But I'm just trying to show you a simplified method of making some divisions so you can keep things within a right framework and a right perspective, not only past, but present and future. Now, changing gears again. After I get through with this, we're going to take a short break. When you start studying these things, when you start looking at these divisions, or when you start looking at ages and dispensations, where do you begin? As I said, most people don't know how to study this book. They start reading. They don't know where to begin reading. I received a small periodical in the mail. It's a small periodical I get from Back East occasionally, and I received one in the mail the other day, and I got to looking at it, and the man was telling Christians how to study their Bibles. Well, let me tell you how he said to study. He said to begin in, I forget the New Testament book now that he recommended reading. Then you go to this other New Testament book. Then you go to this other New Testament book. And he had you going through all 27 New Testament books and completing your reading. He didn't say anything about the Old Testament. I had a missionary to Australia. He's he's an older man. He knows what he should know what he's doing. He's just looking at his picture. He's up possibly a few years older than I am. He sent me a letter the other day, and he had a statement in there that I'm still thinking about, and I'll just throw it out, and you can think about it a little bit. Sometimes you can pick up some interesting statements from some of these older fellows. He said he was listening to a Christian radio station the other day, and someone was exhorting people to join a New Testament church. And he said what immediately popped into his mind was, what is a New Testament church? Don't they believe in the Old Testament? You know what I mean? You think about that a little bit. What do you mean by New Testament? And when we get further into the study, I may come back to that thought. Let me just kind of let it hang right now, because I want to tie New and Old Testament together and show you that it's all one book. You don't just read this part over here. Now, where do you begin reading this book? I recall the classic answer Brother Wilson used to give on that. And his answer was, it was always the same. And I'm going to call attention to several things he had to say tonight. You've got to appreciate a lot of his answers. And of course, there's several here that knew him, several that didn't, listened to him on tape and so forth. But he was, his answers were always classic. And they always got you to thinking. And anyone who would ask him where to begin, he would always say, well, where do you begin reading any book? And that's a good thought. Where do you begin? Well, if you pick up a novel, you don't turn over to the middle of it. You usually begin around the beginning. That's the place to begin. And why do you think God put Genesis in this book? Genesis has to do with beginning. It has to do with the generations. And the word itself has to do with beginnings. It has to do with the foundations of what follows. You lay the foundation first. You look at the origins first. You get the origins down first. Let me illustrate it this way. If you built a house, like so many people read the Bible, you would be up putting shingles on a roof that didn't even exist and you didn't have walls or a foundation. And that would be pretty difficult to do. Now, let me make this analogy. You can look at the shingles. You can look at different parts of the house. But you're going to have to lay the foundation before you start building and get anywhere with the house. If you want to build a house, you start with the foundation. You lay the foundation, then you start up from there. You get to some of these other things that they're getting to first, last. It is not possible. In fact, it is impossible. Well, that's the same thing as not possible, so it's all the same. It is impossible to understand later revelation apart from understanding something about earlier revelation. It is impossible to understand the New Testament apart from understanding certain things about the Old Testament. It is impossible to put the shingles on that roof apart from laying the foundation first. You just don't do it. You don't do it. Now, where do men go wrong? I've already told you. They don't begin at the beginning. It is amazing how much material is in the first three chapters of Genesis. Or really the first chapter and next several verses where you have the 6 and 7 days. It is amazing. You have so many foundations set forth here. And if you go wrong here, where does that put you on over down the way? You'll probably go wrong down the way. Do you want to know why people are teaching? Let's just take a good example, the Lordship salvation issue. Do you know why that's so popular today? It can all be traced back to one thing. They don't understand salvation out of the opening couple of chapters of Genesis. You have a creation, you have a ruin, you have a restoration, and there's a time involved. You go back and check how God restored a ruined creation there. The pattern is set, the mold is set. Once that pattern is set, God will never change. Never, never, never. You have a ruined creation today. Man is a ruined creation. How is God going to restore man? Go back to Genesis and check. Exactly like he restored the earth. The Spirit of God moved, God spake, light came into existence. You start looking at that, you'll find how man is saved today. All of this lordship, salvation, malarkey will disappear. There's where the problem is. The foundations have been ignored. You have to see it in its foundational structure, and you don't go wrong out ahead. If you don't see it in its foundational structure, you may very well go wrong, and you may go wrong in a big way out ahead. An illustration of something. I brought a couple of books with me, and I brought them for a purpose, and I want to look at a couple of things in these books at this point. And one thing I suppose that brought this study on is something I'll mention right now, and that has to do with Revelation chapter 20. When you get to Revelation chapter 20, you find the 1,000 years mentioned 6 times. Now, why does God wait until he gets to Revelation chapter 20 to mention the 1,000 years? You say there's something wrong with that question. Yeah, there is something wrong with that question. And I'll tell you what's wrong with it in just a minute. But before I do, I want to read a couple of things out of this book. It was a book sent to me by a man about a month ago. It's called The Meaning of the Millennium. It's four views on the millennium. And I don't normally pay much attention to books like that. I got to scanning through it, and you find some... It's not fascinating. I'm not sure what to call it. I'll let you name it once I read some of this material. This man is writing about the postmillennial view, and he says, it's not amazing that we have so much wickedness in the world today. It's amazing that we have so much righteousness. What do you make of that? He says all the false religions are dying. I didn't know that. But that's a postmillennial view. But that's really not what I want to call your attention to at this point. I want to read about what several different men have to say about Revelation chapter 20 and the 1,000 years. And there's a dispensational, one man is writing from a dispensational premillennial position, another man from an all-millennial position, another man from a postmillennial position, and another man from what's called a historical premillennial view, which is a little more than a glorified all-millennial view. I don't know. I'm not sure why they threw that in. But anyway, usually you look at three views: premillennial, postmillennial, and all-millennial. And postmillennialism is making a big comeback these days. It was very popular prior to the Second World War. It kind of faded out after the war, or during and after, because... To very briefly explain the difference between the views, premillennial, that has Christ coming prior to the millennium, reigning for 1,000 years. That's a correct view, of course. Postmillennial has Christ coming after the 1,000 years, the church bringing in the kingdom. This is a man that says it's amazing that there's not, he talks about so much righteousness in the world today. He's thinking the world is becoming more and more righteous, that the false religions are dying, and that Christianity is eventually going to take over. These are the people that are going out trying to put the politicians in, seeing God gradually taking over the kingdoms of this world through the church involving itself in the affairs of the world, things of that nature. But they say that the church will eventually bring in the kingdom, and that Christ will return after the church brings the kingdom in and reign beyond that. That's the postmillennial position. It's completely backwards. And how do I know it's completely backwards? I'll show you in a little bit. It's very simple. I mean, you don't have any problems showing problems with that view. The amillennial view, there's no problem showing what's wrong with that either. All just means no. It means no millennium. They don't believe that Christ will reign for 1,000 years. Well, what do they think the Bible's about? That's what it's all about. It's all about, from starting out in Genesis, it's about that 1,000-year period out ahead. Now, with all that in mind, I mean, this all sounds amusing, and some of it almost is. I like it. It gets to the point, it was Samuel Clemens that said about the Mormons. He said it. What they believe would be a cause for a good laugh if it wasn't for the fact that several million people believe it. And what I've just been over would be the cause for a good laugh if it wasn't for the fact that so many Christians believe it. Now, one thing about the postmillennial view, it's making a big comeback today, and it's making it mainly in charismatic circles. Not all of the charismatics are postmillennial, but a high percentage of them are. I would hesitate to say how many. But you'll find your main thrust of postmillennial thought, that is, that the church is going to bring in the kingdom, within charismatic circles today. Not all of it, but the main thrust is within that segment of Christendom. Now, this book, I call to your attention The Meaning of the Millennium. Here's what the man who's writing the historic premillennial position has to say, and as I said, this is nothing but a glorified all-millennialist. And he makes this observation: we must now turn to the New Testament to study its teachings about a millennium. Note, we must now turn to the New Testament. A millennial doctrine cannot be based on Old Testament prophecies, but should be based on the New Testament alone. The only place in the Bible that speaks of an actual millennium is a passage in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, where, as I stated, the 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times. Any millennial doctrine must be based upon the most natural exegesis of this passage. Now, did you know that the other writers basically say the same thing he's just said? Even the dispensational premillennialist? Let's go over and see what he has to say. Well, one thing before we get there, here's another thing this man has to say in the historic premillennial position. He says the strongest objection to millennialism is that this truth is found only in one passage of Scripture, Revelation 20. But let me go on over and pick up the premillennialist, the man who's writing on the correct, the only one writing on the correct position. Before I read what he has to say about the 1,000 years, I want to read this. Old Testament prophecy, that is, prophecy beginning with the kingdom, begins with a few scattered and somewhat obscure references in the books of Moses. For the most part, this centers on Christ. Then he cites 6 references through the books of Moses. Did you see what he said? Let me read that again. Listen close. Old Testament prophecy relative to the kingdom begins with a few scattered and somewhat obscure references in the books of Moses. The man's serious. He can't be. What does he think? This is an old theologian. He's teaching in a well-known seminary. I'm not going to name him. But let me put it this way I don't want to sound snide, but let me just state it. I don't know how else to state it. Someone needs to give the brother a copy of the Old Testament. Let's put it that way. What does he think the Old Testament is about? Old Testament prophecy begins with a few scattered and somewhat obscure references in the books of Moses relative to the kingdom. That's what the Old Testament is about. It's about the coming kingdom. One reference after another, after another, after another. But what does he have to say about the 1,000 years? Let me run his reference right quick. Here it is here. In the progressive unfolding of Revelation on the mediatorial kingdom, the length of this kingdom is not revealed until the final book of the Bible. Now that's what I want you to see. He's saying the length is not revealed until the final book of the Bible. 6 times in the first 7 verses of Revelation 20, it is declared that this kingdom is 1,000 years in length. So for all practical purposes, he said basically the same thing as the historic premillennialist. Now, I don't really see any point in reading what the all-millennialist has to say. I mean, he says the same thing. Only place you find it is in Revelation 20. That's where you have to go to teach the millennium. I brought another book with me. If anybody wants that book, they can have it, The Millennium. I'm through with it. However, this book here, if I see anybody even looking at this book, I'm going to watch them. Now, before I tell you what this book is, years ago I asked Brother Wilson, this was above 30 years ago, I said, what book should I get? This book was on the top of the list. At that time, there's nowhere you could get it. It's called The 1,000 Years in Both Testaments by Nathaniel West. He said, find it. Well, I didn't find it until, it was maybe 10 years later. There was a small book company in Virginia reprinted a select number of copies, and I was fortunate enough to get one. Today, I know people who are trying to find one, and they can't find it. To give you an example, illustration of how rare it is, I had an elderly Baptist preacher who teaches in a seminary in Atlanta call me one night a couple of months ago, and we were talking about different books and different things, and he was talking about, he said, I've been trying to find a certain book, and I said, what is it? He'd already told me how great the book was. He said, I've been trying to find it for years. He said, I can't find it. I said, what is it? He said, I no need my telling you, you would never have heard of it. I said, well, I might have. He said, well, it's 1,000 years in both testaments by Nathaniel West. I said, I've got a copy right here. I reached over and got it. I said, I have it in my hand. He couldn't believe it. So that's to give you an illustration of how rare this is. This is a classic. Nathaniel West wrote about 100 years ago. That's when this book was originally published. And here's why. When I read just a brief excerpt, you'll understand why it's such a classic. Nothing appears in the later revelation that was not hid in the earlier. There's nothing in John that was not in Moses. If we study the eschatology of the Old Testament, eschatology has to do with the doctrine of last things. If we study the doctrine of last things in the Old Testament, we will find the eschata, the doctrine of last things there, identical with the eschata, the doctrine of last things in the New Testament. The doctrine of last things in both testaments is the same. Now watch this statement. Best statement he has in the book. Worth the price of the book. One statement, one sentence. If the 1,000 years are not in Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, they have no right to be in John. There's nothing hid in later. There's nothing in later that was not hid in the earlier. If the 1,000 years are not in the earlier, the 1,000 years have no right to be in the later. That's what Nathaniel West is saying. He is exactly right. He's hit it dead on. You've got to go back to Genesis. The 1,000 years are over here. You don't wait until you get to Revelation 20 to find out the length of the kingdom. You don't wait to get to Revelation 20 until you find out that there will be a kingdom. You don't go to Revelation 20 to try to show that the kingdom will last for 1,000 years. You may end there, but you don't begin there. You began in Genesis. And if you began in Revelation 20, you'll end up with either a weak eschatology, or you may end up with practically nothing. You may end up thinking like most people think today. There's a lot of symbolism used in the book of Revelation. These 1,000 years could be symbolic of just a period of time. That's the amillennial position, for example. It's symbolic. Now, there is your reason that you have so many theologians today with, number one, a weak eschatology. They've gone to Revelation 20 to begin instead of Genesis. They understand the 1,000 years on that basis, not on the basis of Scripture as a whole. They don't see the big picture. They see the end, a summation of the big picture. Now, to illustrate what I'm saying by summation of a big picture, the book of Revelation, especially, say, chapters 19 and 20, is a capstone for all which has preceded. For example, Revelation 19:11 pictures heaven opened, Christ coming forth on a white horse accompanied by angels. He comes back to the earth. He overthrows Antichrist, his army, binds Satan. Then there's a judgment of tribulation saints. Then it's stated that Christ rules and reigns over the earth for 1,000 years. All within the scope of just a few verses. There's from verse 11 of chapter 19 to the end of the chapter. What do we have, 20 or 21 verses in that chapter? Tony, you're looking at it. What, 21? Then you start in chapter 20 and work your way down through, verses 6, 7, 8, right in there. That's as far as you go till you get into something a little bit different. Within that short scope of the book, what have you covered? That's the capstone to the entire Old Testament. If you want to read about the return of Christ, you don't go to Revelation chapter 19 to begin with. You go to the Old Testament. You start studying different facets of the person, work of Christ in the Old Testament. You'll see his first coming. You'll see his second coming. What Revelation chapter 19 amounts to It's just simply stating in very brief, concise form what has been stated chapter in chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter throughout the books of the Old Testament. It's summing it up in just capsule form. And when you get into chapter 20, that is exactly what it's doing with the 1,000 years. It's just stating it in capsule form, that which has been covered in book after book after book after book. Where do you begin with the 1,000 years? You began back in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, and you see 6 days and a seventh day. It's 6,000 years and a seventh 1,000-year period. There's your beginning point. And you go on from there. Revelation 20 is the ending point. It is the capsule, the capstone, in brief form. And when people talk about that being the only place the 1,000 years is mentioned, the only place the length is mentioned, the only place you can go to teach the 1,000 years, I don't know how else to say it. Let's just state it like it is. They don't know what they're talking about. You've got to go to the Old Testament. You have to go there. If you don't go there, you can forget it. I don't know how to emphasize it any stronger. Let me put it this way. Brother Wilson used to quote A.T. Robertson in stating, when you become more concerned with how you say something rather than what you say, you're through. You're through. If you're going to stay only in the New Testament and not go to the Old, you're through. Let's take a break.